The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you ever fancy a long drive, you can go to Texas and start at one end of the state in Beaumont and all the way to the other end of the state in El Paso on the same stretch of highway, I-10. When I lived in Texas, I would take a drive out west. Did it a couple of times. And it's not flat and barren, as the legends would have you believe. But there's a particular point when a ridgeline rises up out of the barren landscape. And it's the Guadalupe Mountains. They're not really mountains. They're part of an ancient reef system when Texas was underwater millions of years ago. And the tops of the peak are actually fossilized coral, but it's there that the highest peak in Texas, Guadalupe Peak, resides, and it's 8,000 odd feet above the earth, and I've had the opportunity to climb it twice. It's not an easy climb because you go from about 6,000 feet of elevation to 8,000 feet pretty quickly. There's not a whole lot of easy grade, but it's up there that you get an interesting perspective on the world. Because you look out onto a vast landscape. It's got a little bit of change, but not much. It's not quite high enough that you can see the curve of the earth, but it's almost there, from horizon to horizon. A different perspective, a mountaintop experience, a difficult climb, but well worth it. It's in those moments, the time it takes to climb, where wonderful conversations can be had with a trail partner or a group of folks, where you can wrestle with what's going on in your life and in the world, and maybe perhaps by the time you've been to the peak and come back down, you've had a shift in perspective, a change in understanding, and certainly seeing the world from a different viewpoint has the power to change. Mountains have that same effect in Scripture. It's no wonder that Jesus, a couple of times in Matthew's gospel, works his way up on a mountaintop. We just spent the last couple of weeks with Jesus on the mountain in his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And now, a few chapters later, a little bit down the road in Jesus' ministry, just three disciples ascend another mountain. And it's that story that we celebrate today, this transfiguration, this changing, where the appearance of Jesus is no longer mortal but alludes to something else. It's difficult to translate this word or this concept of being transfigured, or in Matthew's language, metamorphosis. It's something the disciples can't even comprehend, and so down the line to the gospel writers, it's just his appearance changes. And he becomes shining, dazzling. And it's here that two other figures, two other mountaintop climbers in Scripture, join Jesus, Moses and Elijah. We heard that older story today of the time in the wandering of the wilderness where Moses ascends the mountain, Sinai or Horeb, depending on which version of the story you're reading, be it Exodus or Numbers. But Moses drawn to the mountaintop for a conversation with God, because that's where God lives, in the high places. And it's on that mountain that Moses is taught the law. It's on that mountain that Moses comes down and gives the law to the people. It's that law that shapes. It doesn't condemn, it doesn't necessarily convict, but it shapes them. From the mountaintop, God is building a new people, helping them to understand that there are responsibilities when you've been liberated. Your world has changed. Your perspective has changed. You who were once enslaved have now been set free. And that's a bit of a different trajectory in this world. And so the perspective has shifted. We are not a wandering people, but we are a people with a purpose. And they will know you are my people if you do these things. Over and over again in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, that's what God says. They will know you are my people if you do these things. And so from the mountaintop with Moses, a new people began to take shape, liberated, set free, and with a purpose to show the world who God is. And so it's not a stretch that Moses is on that mountain with Jesus. And the second one, Elijah, had a couple of mountaintop experiences himself. It was Elijah who did battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, the 150 prophets and Elijah. In the time of famine, they set two altars and two bulls, and just to defy logic, dug trenches around the altars and covered them with water. And all day the prophets of Baal danced, trying to get their God's attention. Elijah taunting them, maybe your God is asleep. Maybe you need to shout louder. And then Elijah gathering 12 stones, remembering the 12 tribes of Israel, prays. And fire falls from heaven, lapping up both altars, both sacrifices, and drying the waters. On another mountain, when Elijah was running for his life, he sought refuge in a cave. And there was an earthquake and a tornado and a storm. And you might think God is present in those powerful acts, but at the end, it was the silence. God's voice moving in the silence. Elijah, why are you here? You've got work to do. And so back down the mountain, Elijah went. The history of Israel encapsulated in these two people, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. God's vision for what the world could look like if our humanness stopped getting in the way. If we just learned a little bit of balance, a little bit of equity, a little bit of grace. But humans are hard-headed, and we always have been, always will be. It's part of the messiness of humanity. And in the midst of that messiness, we've got Jesus. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, and now in the middle of it all, he too ascends a mountain. Moses, Elijah, the salvation history of God present right there. And Peter thinks it's a good idea that they should stay. I'll build you three little huts, Peter tells Jesus. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In other stories, maybe it's out of fear, but I think here it's a little bit of celebration. This is the best day of Peter's life so far. It is good for us to be here. All of those stories I grew up hearing, Moses, Elijah, now seeing Jesus with you here, let's just stay. But the story's not over. And for the second time in Matthew's gospel, we have God speaking. A cloud comes over the three figures, and God speaks. And I imagine it in that James Earl Jones voice. Deep, resonant. This is my son, the beloved. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. The clouds vanish, and it's just Jesus and his disciples. It's the last phrase that's the perspective shift. Listen to him. Listen. Go back to what you've heard. The Sermon on the Mount, his speaking in synagogues, his exchanges with folks everywhere. Listen to what he's doing. And then back down the mountain. Mark will pair this with that discipleship metaphor, new eyes to see, new ears to hear, a perspective shift, a change in approach to the way the disciples will deal with life, but certainly a change in Jesus. It's back down the mountain to the messiness of the world, but it also inaugurates the road to the cross. It sets in motion the events that lead him to Jerusalem. Sure, there is more work to be done. People to be fed, to be healed. But everything changes after this moment. And down the mountain they go, as we all must go. We've got a phrase in our language, mountaintop experiences. We can point to those highlights, moments. But in all of them, there is something of a shift, of a change in perspective and a way of being. Those mountaintop experiences move the trajectory. They set us on a new path. We celebrate them for that. And so after this mountaintop experience, everything shifts. For us this week, everything will shift. We gather on Ash Wednesday to remember who we are and whose we are. And in the complexities of our world, we get a shift in perspective. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It is a reminder of our own createdness, our own mortality. And the word dust doesn't do the Hebrew justice. The word is ophor, meaning soil. The building blocks of creation in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, it's that soil that God scoops together and makes humanity. It's also soil that the prophet Isaiah talks about in his well-watered garden. Soil brings forth life. That's a change in perspective. Being reminded who we are in a world that does everything it can to ignore the reality of death, which comes in so many ways. The season of Lent that we enter into is a time for that reflection, a time to question our perspectives, our humanness, to journey 40 days to the resurrection. Transfiguration, metamorphosis, changing. It's who our God is, and it's who God teaches us to be. If God wanted one thing, God could have told Moses thousands of years ago, and we would have tried to keep up with that one thing. But we have a God who adapts, a God who constantly chases after us, a God who sees our circumstances and says, try another way. The old way wasn't working. Let's try something different. And it's not a condemnation. If you don't do this, you're toast. There's another pathway, another way forward, another way down the mountain into the messiness of the world. In a way, this Sunday is not entirely about Jesus' own transfiguration in front of the disciples, him becoming something else or an allusion to who he is as the Son of God, but it's also a way to question how we ourselves are transfigured because of Jesus. how we are changed because of who God is and who God calls us to be. About how our lives are an embodiment of a living, loving God that can deal with the complexities and difficulties of whatever the world can throw at us. There's power in being transfigured. There's power in coming down the mountain and meeting the challenges of the world. We've got a quote about resurrection. John Dominic Crossan, archaeologist, New Testament scholar, he writes this in a reflection about Paul and in a reflection on resurrection, but he talks about being transfigured. And I think it's a powerful statement of what we are met with today. He writes, resurrection was not just about us and survival, but about God and this earth. It was not about the heavenly evacuation, but about the earthly transfiguration of this bodily world. The soul's immortality, even with all due postmodern sanctions, did not restore a world disfigured by human evil, injustice, and violence. For the Jewish and Pharisaic Paul, divine justice was necessarily about transfigured bodies upon transfigured earth. That's a powerful statement. It's not about heavenly evacuation. It never has been. It's not about punching your ticket to heaven to get out of the messiness of this world. It's about being reminded that we're called to be present here and now, and that what we do on this earth matters, that what we do with our life matters, that we are salt and light and in a process of being transfigured. God destroyed the world once. We talked about the flood this morning in Bible study, and God promised to never do it again. It would be easy for God to hit the reset button every few thousand years. But God decided that wasn't a pathway forward, that the relationship meant more. And also knew that humans are messy, and we can see the fingerprints of evil and injustice and violence with our own eyes. And in the midst of that messiness, we are called to be present. Transfigured bodies on a transfigured earth. Participants in healing and wholeness. This ongoing process to try to embody who God is, love, and what God has called us to do, love one another. That's what this journey is about. The deep wisdom of putting Transfiguration Sunday in front of Ash Wednesday. A reminder from our ancestors that we do come down the mountain changed people. That we get a reminder of whose we are. Created, beloved, good. And then to reflect on what it means. To hear the old stories of how God continues to chase after humanity, continues to love creation, and calls us to do just that. So in the words of Jesus, get up and do not be afraid. Get up and be not afraid. It's back down the mountain we go. We can't stay up there forever. And it's funny how humans seek those mountaintops. It's actually at the top of mountains where nothing grows. It can be pretty barren the further up you get, the less oxygen you get. It's in the valleys and the low places that life happens. But we need that perspective shift. We all need to stand on a proverbial mountain and see the long story of what God is doing for us, to see the curve of the earth as you will, to see Moses and the shaping and the law, to see Elijah and the prophets, the calling of people back into relationship, and to see Jesus, the one who brings those things together and transfigures our very lives. and then calls us back down the mountain to roll up our sleeves and go to work. And that's what we do. Today, tomorrow, the next day. Every day that God has given us, working on behalf of the kingdom, salt and light, healing and wholeness, embodying the love and grace of God. Amen.